because I want to consider with you that remarkable and really quite awesome event which is recorded in Luke chapter 9 from verse 28 to verse 36, which we call the Transfiguration of Jesus. There is no doubt whatever that the Transfiguration of our Lord, which we read this morning, is one of the most significant experiences in the whole of Jesus' earthly ministry. And yet, one feels a great deal of sympathy with one of the old Free Church theologians of last century who wrote, "The Transfiguration is one of these passages in the Savior's earthly history which an expositor would rather pass over in reverent silence." And he goes on to explain, "It is too high for us, this august spectacle. We cannot attain to it. Its grandeur is beyond us. Its mystery surpasses our comprehension. Its glory overwhelms us. And we are inclined to be shy of even drawing near to it." Now, I think most of us know precisely what that godly old man meant. And I confess to you that I have wanted to preach on the Transfiguration during some considerable weeks past, but I have come to it, and as Mr. Dunlop would gladly tell you as we have spoken together about this, I have gone away again and come back and gone away and come back. But it is here given to us by God in Holy Scripture, designed to meet a certain need in our hearts and spirits. And we greatly need to seek to come to it by the aid of the Holy Spirit, and in some measure at least, to seek to understand what it is that God means to teach and show us here. It was 8 days, Luke tells us, after that great turning point in Jesus' ministry, which reached its climax, in a sense, here on earth at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter made this confession that Jesus elicited from him when he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And then who do you say that I am?" And Jesus responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in verse 20 of our chapter. And then immediately after this crisis point, when God the Father had revealed the identity of his Son to the disciples, Jesus begins to unfold to them the necessity of his suffering and his rejection and ultimately of his death on the cross at the hands of evil and wicked men. And so in chapter 9, verse 22, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day rise again." And then in the next passage from verse 23 to verse 27, he expounds to them that the pathway to glory, he speaks of his own coming again in glory and of the glory of his Father, and he says the pathway to glory is necessarily for him and for them through the self-denial of cross-bearing. Says Jesus, "Whosoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, like the rest of the Jews, throughout the whole of history, Peter and the disciples turned from that whole concept of a suffering Savior, of a rejected Messiah, of one who was despised and ultimately crucified. They found it what Paul the Apostle called a stumbling block. And so Peter says to him, "This be far from thee, Lord." And it was in that context But Jesus took these three most intimate, trusted members of his circle up into a mountain and retired to this secret and private place to pray. Now this was, of course, a common thing for Jesus to do. He frequently went away. More than once he undoubtedly took these three intimate disciples with him. But on this occasion, something happened while Jesus was praying that these three men never forgot, that burned itself into their consciousness in a way that comes out in Scripture as they're involved in the writing of it. For what happened was that they began to be blinded by a brilliance that dazzled them like the midday brilliance of the sun. And it gradually dawned upon them as they were aware of this overwhelming sense of dazzling white brightness, a light that human language, as you discover from the evangelist, can scarcely describe, a light that bathed them and seemed to burn its way through them. And they discovered that this brightness came from the face and person and even from the clothing of Jesus himself. The evangelists vie with each other to describe it. Luke says he was praying, and the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became white and dazzling. Matthew says he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments became white as light. And Mark says his garments became glistering, a word that is used for that dazzling brightness of the sun and the snow. Exceeding white, he says, so as no bleach on earth can whiten them. Now both Peter and John recollect this occasion. John in his gospel in the first chapter, you can almost catch the sense of breathless wonder. He says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1, says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty as we were with him on the holy mountain. Now what I want to ask simply this morning of this remarkable incident is, what is the significance of this experience? First for Jesus, then for these two figures from the Old Testament who appeared, Moses and Elijah, to be with him and to talk with him. And thirdly, for the disciples, and therefore by implication for ourselves. What is the significance of this experience for Jesus? Because it was an experience which was essentially for him as well as for them. There was something he meant them to learn, and that possibly was crucial. But there was also a crucial element in this experience which was for Jesus. And there are three areas that perhaps we might just touch upon and ponder a little. In the first place, this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration for Jesus was a foretaste of that infinite glory which was going to be his in heaven as the Father's reward for his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Paul says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. And the place the Lord Jesus occupies in heaven's glory this morning, with the whole company of the redeemed cast down on their faces before him and crying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That place of infinite glory is his as the Father's reward for his willing self-humbling and giving up of himself to death for us men and for our salvation. Now, just as our Lord Jesus was given a foretaste of what it was to mean for him to drink the cup of the Father's wrath in the Garden of Gethsemane, and thereby he saw the anguish of Calvary projected back into his soul and experienced that anguish, so here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he has a foretaste of the glory which is to follow it. which the Father will bestow upon them, and for which the Lord Jesus pleads in John 17, Father, glorify me with the glory that I had with thee before the world began, says Jesus. Now this is the significance of the transfiguration for Jesus. In these few moments, the infinite glory of heaven, that glory which the Father was to bestow upon him, was, as it were, enwrapping him afresh. And the reality of the glory he had from before the foundation of the world breaks forth again. And Jesus is given this foretaste of heavenly glory to come. I think the second significance of this experience for Jesus was that it was a ministry from heaven to his loneliness. I'm sure we will never begin to fathom in this world, however great our imagination or our spiritual sensitivity, we shall never begin to imagine the depth and anguish of the loneliness of Jesus. It seems to be one of the great hallmarks of his life and ministry, that gradually the crowds began to leave him. Then the disciples turn and go away. And Jesus says to them, will you also go away? And he takes three of them into the garden. And there even, they cannot really share his anguish with him. He says, could you not watch with me 1 hour? And ultimately, he is cast into that cosmic loneliness of being abandoned in the desolation of sin-bearing, where he cries out about the Father forsaking him. But you see, there is a loneliness here. It is a loneliness, of course, that is experienced in the heart of the child of God again and again. Do you know what it is like for nobody to be able to understand the things that are deepest to you? Do you know what it is for a missionary to be in an area of the world where there is not a soul who not only speaks his language, but nobody who understands the things that are dearest and deepest in his soul? That's a stranger in a strange land, if ever there was one. But oh, I tell you, the Lord Jesus experienced a loneliness that was infinite and unfathomable. And here is this gracious assurance that is given to him from heaven, that the mystery and necessity of the cross was understood in heaven and in that world, even though no one understood it in this world. Just before this, he had discovered the total blindness of those who were nearest to him. And these two figures are sent, in a sense, by God for this purpose, to commune and converse with him concerning the death that he was to accomplish. I think it is a beautiful thing, my dear friends, that the heart of God the Father so cared for his only begotten Son in that hour that he opened heaven and brought him this assurance. And that is a token of what God is so ready to do for so many of his children in such an hour. It is in heaven that there is an ultimate answer to this. But the third significance of this experience for Jesus is not only as a foretaste of the glory that he was to receive from the Father and an assurance from heaven of an understanding ministry to his loneliness, but also in the third place, it is the approving voice of his Father in the midst of all the other cries that were around him. Heaven opened not only to send forth Moses and Elijah, but to speak as God spoke himself in verse 33 and said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. There are three occasions when a voice comes from heaven like that, saying something very similar. Have you noticed? One is at our Lord's baptism. They are all at the crucial stages of his ministry. One at his baptism, when he is launching himself, as it were, on his sin-bearing career as our Savior, and heaven opens. The other is in Gethsemane, when he is tasting the anguish of the cross in his soul, and heaven opens. And the third is here, where he is battling with all the anguish and loneliness of his sin-bearing, and the glory of the Father comes upon him, and heaven opens. It is a significant thing that for our Savior, the only final consideration was the approval of his Father. And God the Father opened heaven to give this to him in that hour. Now let me ask secondly and more briefly, what is the significance of this remarkable event on this mountain for Moses and Elijah? Because they are key figures, without doubt, in all that is happening here. Of course, there are all sorts of fascinating things, and I dare not take time to speak about them this morning. For one thing, it's significant, have you noticed, that this is Moses' first visit to the Promised Land. Do you notice that? Moses has never been in the Promised Land before. He didn't enter in with the rest of the people of Israel. He came to the border and stopped there. Here he is in Palestine, in the land that God had promised for the first time. But the chief thing about these two men is that they are representative figures, as you would readily recognize. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And together they represent the Old Testament saints who had died in faith without receiving the promise. And now here they are holding converse with him of whom Moses and all the prophets spoke. They had spoken of him in the past, and here they are now speaking to him. And they are holding converse with him about that subject which was dearest of all in heaven and earth to their hearts. This is the thing that is significant. You see, here are these other Jews who are finding this suffering Messiah a stumbling block. But Moses and Elijah, representing the whole of the Old Testament, they come and they hold converse with him concerning it because they are eager, they are anxious about this. Why? What interest have they in what Jesus is doing? They converse with him about his death that he was to accomplish. Well, the significance, of course, is this. It is that these Old Testament saints died in faith, not having received the promise. They saw it afar off. But you see, the extraordinary thing for these Jews who were watching is that these men were waiting. They were watching on earth and waiting in heaven for Jesus' day. Jesus says of Abraham, "Abraham saw my day and was glad." And now Moses and Elijah, I should imagine, with a measure of real joy and excitement, discuss with Jesus his death which he is to accomplish, because their salvation is bound up with it. The Old Testament saints were saved on no other ground than we are saved. They looked forward in faith to the death of Jesus, as we look back in faith to the death of Jesus. And Moses and Elijah discuss it with him. Let me turn with you in the third place and finally to the significance of this experience for the disciples and by implication for us. The first thing which is obvious is that this experience on the Mount of Transfiguration set before the disciples the authority of Jesus as their teacher. And it does so for us in precisely the same sense. Here are the words that God spoke concerning him. "This is my son." The RSV says, "my chosen." Other versions say, "my beloved." "Listen to him, hear him." Now, it is precisely here that the disciples had hitherto been failing, you see. And this is what led up to their decline and denial. And this is always what lies behind spiritual decline and denial of Jesus, as in the life of Simon Peter. They had not bowed themselves before Jesus as their teacher. And it is something of such importance to God that he displays the Lord Jesus in all his glory and opens heaven and calls down to earth, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Now you'll remember how Jesus himself had spoken about this to them. "You call me," said Jesus, "teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." But there are implications, you see, in these titles. Many have called Jesus Lord and spoken of him as their teacher. But there are implications in these titles for the disciples God is saying from heaven, and for us this morning. Because if Jesus is truly named as our teacher, we will not presume to disagree with his teaching. If Jesus is truly named as our Lord, we will not presume to disobey his commandments. So Jesus' invitation to men is this, and this is how he calls men to come to him. "Come unto me," he says, "all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Now that has wider implications than we might realize. What is it to have the yoke of Jesus on our mind and understanding in this sense, so that we are submitted to the authority of Jesus as our teacher and are delivered from saying, as Simon Peter did, "No, no, no, Lord, this is wrong, this be far from thee." Ah, well, now we may say, "I would never say that about the words of Jesus. If I came to the words of Jesus, I would never resist or deny them in that way." But Jesus' teaching involved a wholehearted acceptance of the authority of the whole of the Old Testament. "I have not come to destroy it," says Jesus, "but to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle of it shall pass away." He held the highest view of Holy Scripture as it was written in the Old Testament. Furthermore, Jesus' teaching was committed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles. "He will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot hear them now. However, when he who is the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all the truth." And as a result of the fulfillment of that promise to the apostles, we have the New Testament scriptures today. Now, what then does it mean to accept the authority of Jesus as our teacher? It means this. It means that hearing him and hearing scripture are precisely the same thing. That is where we hear Jesus today, in Holy Scripture. This is where his authoritative word is to be found. And so it is of vital importance for us, as it was so vital for the disciples, to learn this lesson. My dear friend, are you submitted to Jesus as your teacher this morning? In the fullest sense of that, are you submitted to Jesus as your teacher, hearing him in his word? Now, the other significance for the disciples is this. The Transfiguration set forth Jesus not only as the authoritative teacher, but it set forth Jesus in all his glory as their Savior. What was being discussed, you see, by Jesus with these two representatives of the Old Testament was the glory of what he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. The word that is used in the conversation with Moses and Elijah is the word departure in the RSV. It's really the Greek word exodus. And it is, of course, the word from which the book of Exodus and the fact of the Exodus and the glory of the Exodus of Israel is named. It was the greatest event in Israel's history, the most glorious thing that they had known God do for them as he routed their enemies and triumphed over them, brought them out of darkness and of the house of bondage, and made them his ransomed and redeemed people, delivered them by the shedding of the blood of a lamb. And the glory of God was seen in Israel that day. Well, that was only a shadow of the exodus which was to be accomplished in the death of Jesus. And Moses, perhaps Moses especially, conversed with Jesus concerning this. Doubtless in some sense he had looked forward to that day. In some sense he had known that there was this glorious day to come, and now he grasps it. This is what the real significance of that exodus was. When children asked their parents, "What mean ye by this service?" they said, "This is the Lord's Passover, because on this night the Lord went out over the land of Egypt and brought us out of our bondage." And Moses says, this is the end to which all that was pointing. And the real glory now is the glory he sees in the Lord Jesus, in an exodus which was to be accomplished by the shedding of the blood, incredibly, of the blood of the Son of God made man. It was the only begotten Son who was to be the priest who would offer the sacrifice. It was he who would be the victim laid on the altar. It was his blood that God would look upon, and a ransomed people would be born. It's not surprising that Moses came to converse with Jesus that night. It is not surprising that heaven exalts the work of Jesus above all else, that having turned aside the judgment of God for all eternity, having redeemed a people not out of physical bondage but out of every spiritual bondage, and made them God's people forever, the whole of heaven should sing, and the Lamb would be all the glory in Emmanuel's land. This is the great interest of every man and woman whose eyes have been opened to reality in this world. And that day, their eyes were opened to where true glory lies. My dear friend, has your eyes been opened to that? Have your eyes been opened to see where true glory lies? The world, you see, has many different kinds of glory that it goes after. There are many ways in which our hearts are drawn out in our modern world to go after glories of various kinds. But here is the real glory. It's the glory of God made flesh, dying on the cross for our salvation. Is that the glory of your life? In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. Now Peter says, such a vision as this wants to bring men out of the world and its pains and miseries It makes us long to get away. Lord, this is the place we long to be. In this exalted place where the glory of the Lord Jesus is breaking forth. Let us stay here, he says, and make three tents, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. But you see, Jesus says no. Down to the valley. Down to the anguish and agony of daily life. Down amongst the crowds. Down amongst the needs of the real world. Why? Well, you see, ultimately, my dear friends, nothing equips us for living in the valleys like clear views of the glory of our Redeemer. Nothing. Nothing in all God's universe equips us to live in amongst the pains and anguish and trials and tribulations of this world until Jesus comes again in glory, but clear views of the glory of the Redeemer. That's why you need to be much in his presence in order to live in this world. It was Samuel Rutherford, that great Scottish saint, who used to write interminable letters. I've never discovered how these old godly men had so much time to write letters, and they had no secretaries. But he writes to a lady, a titled lady who is in the midst of a hard and difficult period. I was reading this to the folk at the Bible study sometime last year. Madam, he says, ponder the glories of a crucified, risen, and exalted Redeemer. That were better medicine for thy soul than any apothecary's physic. And the reason is that as we behold his glory, perhaps an even greater miracle takes place. For that very glory begins to transfigure us. As we behold the glory of the Lord, says the apostle, we are being changed into the same image from glory into glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And there is just nothing in all God's earth that this sick world needs so much as lives in which that glory is seen. May God find them amongst us this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before thee and before thy word. Pray that thou wilt come and minister by thy Holy Spirit all that we need this day. We bless thee that all we need we find in Jesus. And we pray that we may gaze afresh upon him. For his great name's sake. Amen.